as I was studying Psalm 53 and refreshing myself on the material that is present in it, I couldn't help but notice some contrast between Psalm 52, which we saw in our early service last Sunday, and this psalm that we'll now consider tonight. Do you remember the content of Psalm 52? We saw in Psalm 52 that the psalmist was thinking about the challenges that he faces in this life, but he chose, rather than just focusing his attention on the challenges, he chose to focus his attention on remembering God through the challenges of life. In remembering God, the character of God came to the surface, especially the goodness and mercy of God as described in Psalm 52. Right at the beginning of Psalm 52, we read about how the goodness of God is present. And then later on in Psalm 52, he speaks of the mercy of God. And remember, especially in the Old Testament, the mercy of God is not how we often define it, just as not getting what we deserve. Rather, often in the Old Testament, the mercy of God is the idea of the unfailing love of God, how his love endures, it is unconditional. And that led the psalmist to praise God in the midst of his difficulties. But in Psalm 53, the psalmist turns his attention to man. Specifically, the practice of some to willfully deny the reality of God. Psalm 53 is very nearly a word-for-word repetition of Psalm 14. They begin the exact same way. The fool hath said in his heart, and do you know what the next phrase is? There is no God. In Psalm 53, we learn about the reality of these people. Psalm 52, the character of God through the challenges of life. Psalm 53, the character of those who willfully deny the reality of God. Why is it important that we in a church on a Sunday night study the fool's character? I think that you and I would probably not say, yes, I think of myself as the fool. The one who willfully denies the reality of God. But I think it's important for us to understand, as we recognize these characteristics, that we can demonstrate these characteristics at times. We may not as a whole deny the reality of God. We may not verbally say, I don't believe there's a God. But are there ever times in our lives where our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes practically deny his existence? We don't always live as if there is a God who sees and knows all. And so it's important for us to understand, both because we interact with people who this is true of, and because there are times in our lives where we can practically deny his existence in the way that we live and act. So let's begin to see in Psalm 53 the fool's character. Would you look first of all at verses 1 through 3, where we'll find the first part of it. We'll read the whole psalm, but breaking it down with the first characteristic in verses 1 through 3. Start with the title, to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Would you notice number one, the fool's character? We see that he displays willful folly. That is, the fool ignores God. In verse 1, David really gives us just a concise description of the character of the fool. He tells us who they are. He says, corrupt are they. Notice David here does not say they do corruption or they act corruptly. He says they are corrupt. This is their identity. Those who willfully, persistently deny the reality of God, they are corrupt. He speaks to us about what they do. He says, they have done abominable iniquity. This is consistently part of their character and their activity. They do things that are wrong in God's sight. And then he tells us what they don't do. The end of verse 1, there is none that doeth good. Now, understand that is not to say that a person who denies the existence of the reality of God never does anything that benefits the world or never does anything that benefits their fellow man. But as far as God is concerned, there is nothing they can do to merit moral standing with God. In that sense, they can do no good. As David refers to this person as a fool, the Hebrew word that he uses in the text is the word, the Hebrew word is Nabal. The exact transliteration of the word that means stupid or wicked is actually given as the name of a character in the Word of God. Do you remember his name? Nabal. Do you remember the story of Nabal? In 1 Samuel 25, we learn about him. He was Abigail's first husband, and his character actually describes or illustrates the idea of the word that is used here in Psalm 53 and is also used there in 1 Samuel 25. David and his men are fleeing from Saul as they did for years. They come upon Nabal and they ask Nabal for sustenance and Nabal refuses. And David is determined to come back and kill Nabal. And when Abigail, his wife, hears about this, she intercedes. And notice what she says about her husband. She says to David, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send." The word used throughout the scripture speaks of a brutish person who is like a stubborn animal. It gives the idea of one who lacks spiritual insight and wisdom. They do not have insight into the things of the spirit, and they lack wisdom. And remember, what is wisdom? It's the application of knowledge. When we talk about biblical wisdom, we're talking about taking what we know from God's word and doing something with it. That is wisdom. But the person who's the fool, he lacks insight into things of the spirit. He lacks wisdom. He can't put into practice what he lacks insight into. And so it begins to give us an idea of what his problem is, understand that the fool has a moral problem of the heart, not a mental problem of the head. We're not talking about someone who is just unintelligent, someone who just doesn't have the intellect necessary to see and to decide appropriately. The Bible has another word for that, often translated in the Old Testament with the word simple. That's someone who lacks knowledge. That's someone who just simply doesn't understand. That's not the problem of the fool. The fool is not someone who just isn't smart enough. His problem isn't with his head. His problem is his heart. What is his worldview according to God's word? This is so important to understand. His worldview is that there is no God. And this type of worldview is spoken about frequently in the scripture. When you see it described in this way, it's described not as someone who just has a sincere, misguided conviction that there is no God, but it's described as an irresponsible act of defiance. In other words, when someone who is a fool says in his heart or verbally, there is no God, the Bible gives the picture of one who it's not simply that's a sincere belief, they're misguided. The Bible gives the picture, no, this is an irresponsible act of defiance. They are shaking their fist, saying, no, there's no God. The person who lives with this belief willingly lives with the belief. Defiantly, he turns away from the evidence of general revelation. What are we talking about? The evidence of creation. The evidence of history. God's actions that we can see evidence of throughout history. And his own conscience. He also denies the evidence of special revelation, speaking of what is revealed in God's word and by and through God's Son. So the question would be, why would someone do this? Well, Jesus himself gave the answer. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation: that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And what we find is that the tragic consequences of this attitude, this response, this activity impacts self, the person who lives there. It impacts God in the sense of God's reputation throughout humanity. It also impacts his fellow man in that the fool can influence his fellow man in the same type of belief, but also in the sense that that type of person typically does not carry the right type of attitude or act the right kind of way toward his fellow man. This is all coming to light in verse number 1. But then, if you would, take a look at God's account in verses 2 and 3. David, in essence, gives his view in verse 1. Now look at verses 2 and 3, where God's view is given. And you notice something very quickly. David specifically describes the fool. Who does God describe in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 53? God describes all of humanity, doesn't he? God looks on the children of men to see if there were any that understood, any that sought God, any that did good. And what does he declare? Every one of them is gone back, altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. God takes in all of humanity, not just those who are labeled as fools. God's describing natural man apart from God. Listen to me, friends. Apart from God, this is the description of every single one of us, you and me included. It's the same conclusion that Paul came to in his assessment found in Romans 3, 10 through 18. We'll not read it tonight for sake of time, but I think you know the passage. Paul gives an assessment of all of man apart from God. He comes to the same conclusion. There is none righteous. No, not one. They're all together gone astray. There's none that doeth good. Again, this does not mean that men cannot do beneficial things for the world or his fellow man, but it means that man cannot in and of himself merit a moral standing with God, thus earning his favor and salvation. Apart from God, this is the description of every single one of us. We learn in the scripture, though, as well, that all men have an internal witness that there is a God. Every man. You go to the furthest part of creation here in the world, the ends of the earth, where there is no Bible. There's never been a Bible. There's never been a missionary to tell them about the truths of the Bible. And you'll know what you find. You will find people who have some sort of belief system in a higher power. You will find people who are just naturally worshipers of something or someone. Where does that come from? It comes from the internal witness that God places in every man that there is a God. There is a higher power. There is someone that we should worship. There is someone who we will give some sort of an account too. But what does Paul say about this in Romans chapter 1? Paul says that it's possible that man can turn from the evidence that he has, even that own internal witness that there is a God, to the extent that they become fools. They cross a line. The Bible says they worship the creature rather than the creator. And in doing so, they become fools, and God eventually turns them over to a reprobate mind. There's an interesting verse in Job that's already up there on the screen that gives even some idea behind this as well. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What's the answer? Not one. No one can. And that's what man tries to do when he turns away from God. Apart from God, we are the description of verses 2 and 3. Yet men who turn away from God think that they can somehow make themselves better. Humanity can improve and come to a place of even utopia, perfection, apart from a silly belief in God. But the reality of the scripture is that cannot happen. Humanity is depraved, having a fallen nature that he cannot change. Spurgeon, writing about Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3, wrote these words, "What a picture of our race is this. Save only where grace reigns, there is none that doeth good. Humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom." It's a sad picture, isn't it? But this is mankind apart from God. The fool exhibits willful folly. He ignores God. Would you notice, secondly, what we find in this text in verses 4 and 5 is that the fool has sudden fear. This is the fool meets God. There's really an additional description here in verses 3 through 5. What we find is that God describes the fool as those who take advantage of the weak and the poor. God also says of the fool, not only that, but he does not call on God. He doesn't look to God in any way. Hey, friends, again, we can at times display the life of the fool, can't we? when we as believers in Jesus Christ fail in our prayer lives. What is prayer? It's talking to God. It's crying out to God. It's God. It's coming to Him to meet our needs. It's asking God for what we need. When we fail in our prayer lives, we act the fool as those who do not call on God. But what does verses 3 through 5 go on to describe? It goes on to describe that the fool comes face to face with the Lord. There's application in this text to both temporal and eternal judgment. The Lord is identified as being present, even though He says there is no God. The fool does. God is actually present with the righteous. He is a refuge for the weak and the poor, whom the fool takes advantage of. And God suddenly appears, and the fool stands before Him, face to face with the one he turned away from and denied throughout his whole life. And even though there are times that this happens temporally here in this world for the fool, amazingly, there are still times when the fool, though he recognizes God, he still turns away. Let me show you a future example of this. Look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 6. Now, if you know what most of Revelation is about, you understand the context of Revelation 6. God is pouring out His judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. There are probably at least 7 purposes behind the tribulation period, one of which is just that: God pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. So we say at that time in history, the world is full of what? Fools. What does the Bible say? Revelation 6, 15 through 17, after some judgment has come, the Bible says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man," so who? Everybody, "hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide our face from Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Who does the Bible say the people of the world at that time attribute this judgment to? God. They recognize God sitting on the throne, but they recognize someone else too. Who? Jesus. And notice they refer to Him as. Who do they refer to Him as? The Lamb. What does Jesus' description of the Lamb paint a picture of? His sacrifice for sin, right? So here they are experiencing judgment. The Bible indicates they know where the judgment is coming from, and instead of turning to Him, what do? They try to hide. Look at Revelation 16:11. After more judgment, the Bible says this is the response: "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores," and what? "Repented not of their deeds." Revelation 16:21. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." I just find this incredible, don't you? They recognize where the judgment is coming from, and yet they do not repent. They try to hide, and they blaspheme the name of God. Now, in case you misrepresent what's going on during the tribulation, can I remind you that even then, God's wrath is not without mercy. Even during the tribulation period, multitudes of people are turning to Christ and getting saved. But there's a great majority of humanity, even in that time, though they recognize this judgment is from God, they will not turn to Him. And then, if you would, notice finally, not only this willful folly, the fool ignores God, his son fear, he meets God, but if you would, in verse number 6, notice a joyless future. The fool has no God. Verse number 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall what? Rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. You say, Pastor, this doesn't sound joyless, it sounds joyful. But there's a contrast that's taking place here. There's a contrast that's taking place. Captivity. David, the psalmist, uses that word here. And you might look at this and look at when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. You may be thinking of a post-exilic time after a Babylonian captivity. But that captivity has not taken place yet. There is a sense in which David is speaking prophetically about something he really doesn't know about, that Babylonian captivity the Bible speaks of. But there's also just this idea of deliverance of misfortune of any kind. So David could be speaking of a captivity that is just God's people facing any type of misfortune, any type of chastisement, any type of difficulty. In fact, the Bible uses the word this way in Job. You remember all Job went through. Yet in Job 42, after Job prayed for his friends, the Bible says this: the Lord turned the captivity of Job. That time period in Job's life, when he's going through all of these difficulties, God speaks of it as a captivity. Job is in bondage to this time period of his life, but when Job prayed for his friends, God turned the captivity of Job. There's also a hint here of Israel's future restoration, yet future even today. Complete restoration under the rule of the Messiah. It's spoken of in Isaiah 59, 16 to 21, Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. Romans 11, 25 to 32, Zechariah chapters 10 through 14, as well as other places. And what we find is that God restores and delivers Israel from her enemies once and for all. Well, what happened when God does those things, or when God will do those things? It creates joy, a reason for rejoicing. And though it's not spoken of here, there is a clear contrast between that experience and what the fool will experience in the future. For the fool who never turns away from his folly, what is his future? It's eternity apart from God, isn't it? Eternity in hell, the lake of fire. The fool, he denies the existence of God. He says there's no God. He lives as if there's no God. And yet, he still experiences goodness from the hand of God. We often refer to this as common grace. What is common grace? It is the goodness of God that all men experience regardless of their response to God. The Bible says this: the rain falleth on the just and the unjust. What is that? It's the common grace of God. God provides for the just and the unjust alike. God pours out his goodness on this world upon men, whether they are right with God or not. But think about a future in hell, the lake of fire. All of those who reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus will be devoid of any goodness from God, devoid of common grace for all of eternity. If I were to ask you, what is the worst part of hell, the lake of fire for eternity, what would you say? How might you respond to that? Well, it'd be the fire. It'd be the flames, it'd be the darkness, it'd be solitude for eternity, what would you say? Do you know that the worst part of hell and the lake of fire is this? No God. Isn't that ironic? The fool during his life here in this world says what? There is no God. And do you know in hell and in the lake of fire for eternity, he will get exactly what he claimed throughout his life? No God. While in this world it may have been a source of comfort because now there's no one that can hold me accountable. There's no one I'm responsible to. In hell, in the lake of fire for all of eternity, it will be a source of great torment. Because the fool will have to recognize at that time all the goodness that he received from the hand of a God he claimed he did not believe in. That he said didn't exist. No God. This is the character of the fool. That is the fool's future. Can I challenge you this evening, those here, those watching, don't be the fool. Don't be the one who turns away from salvation offered to us through Jesus Christ. But also, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, don't allow there to be moments in your life where you live like there's no God. Because we will all stand before him one day. Even as believers in Christ Jesus, no, we'll not stand before him to give an account of our lives as ones who are facing eternity in hell, the lake of fire, but we will stand before him to give an account of our lives for how we lived, how we served, how we loved others. We will all give an account. So don't live as if there's no God. Don't live as the fool. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time spent in your word this evening. Thank you for the truth that you give us, not only about yourself, but about humanity, about us apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives that constantly recognize the truth, the reality of God. Who you are, what you desire for us, how you love and give to us so graciously. Help us not to fail to recognize it and live in the reality of it. And we'll be sure to praise you for it in Christ's name.